If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, in 1989, when we came out with the new hymnal, the Methodist Church soon added about 25 pages of prayer and healing services, and we even came out with an official statement on the relationship of prayer to medicine. It is a remarkably sophisticated statement that I invite you to read on your own. This is our theology and this is our practice, and I abide by this. And I want you to follow along as I read for you the second highlighted paragraph. All healing is of God. The church's healing ministry in no way detracts from the gifts God gives through medicine and psychotherapy. It is no substitute for either medicine or the proper care of one's health. Rather, it adds to our total resources for wholeness. Healing is not magic, but underneath it is the great mystery of God's love. Those who minister spiritual healing are channels of God's love. Although no one can predict what will happen in any given instance, many marvelous healings have taken place. I grew up in a medical home. By the time I was 8, I was taking long phone messages that had to get to the emergency room. It was interesting growing up in a medical home where healing was practiced and discussed. And so I have the highest respect for physicians, and I often ask people, have you told your doctor about this? And I try to get them to use their resources. I also believe the church has neglected our own resources. We've been so intimidated by medical sophistication that we've sometimes forgotten to pray. And when I pray with people, most oftentimes I can't tell anything has happened. But sometimes at that moment or later, there are some remarkable things that happen, and they are always a surprise. So I intend to use all the resources of science and medicine. I also intend to use all the resources of prayer, because both are gifts from God. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're in our last preview unit before we jump into the Sermon on the Mount. And I've spent considerable time analyzing this passage. It falls into three sections. In the first and the last section, there are about six terms in parallel. That is no accident. That is Matthew's way of saying that he wants this read as a unit, and so he gives us two bookends. And at the center of this are two stories, two parallel stories, of the call of the first four disciples. I want you to notice all the geographical movements in this passage. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been handed over, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of death and region of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed Jesus. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Jesus. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and Jesus healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went upon the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things that most affects growing boys is the stories they hear their fathers and other men tell while hunting or around a table outside the earshot of prying females. My father used to say, "Son, remember that schooling is one thing and education is another." Schooling is conducted in classes with teachers and curriculum. Education, however, is on the ball field and in the barbershop and other places where there's space for memory and conversation and for little boys to listen to older men talk. The stories that caught my attention at family reunions and gatherings were all of World War II people, because my father and uncles were submariners and snipers and P-47 and Hellcat pilots and PT boat crewmen and tail gunners facing walls of flak over Germany and attack cargo navigators ferrying troops back and forth to the West Coast. At family reunions, I'd sneak up close and cock my ear in their direction. And my heart beat a little faster when their talk turned from tobacco and politics to the war. These men were heroes in my eyes. Men in their 40s sometimes reminiscing about the part they played in beating back a darkness that threatened to swallow the whole world in terror and despair. They spoke of national unity from a first-hand experience and wondered if our country would ever get through the turbulent 1960s and find national unity again. It hasn't, except for about a month after September 11, 2001. All these men won and came home, but others did not. It wasn't schooling in a classroom, it was education by eavesdropping. It took me years to understand why there was one movie that I watched over and over and over and never got bored. I remember the first Saturday I saw it at the Chiral Theater. It was 1962, and I was 9 years old, and I rode my red Schwinn bike to the movie. 50 cents admission, a large Coke, a black cow, and a bag of buttered, soggy popcorn ran the tab to $1.50. And if you went to the 1 o'clock show, you could stay for the 3 o'clock show at no cost. Such was the generosity of a small town. It took a few minutes for my eyes to adjust after 4 hours in the darkness. The movie was The Longest Day, a movie about June 6, 1944. And the theme song that I can still whistle and do now sometimes is Colonel Bogey's March. Whistle it with me. Such is the birth of a new Main Street Men's Whistle Choir. Now, the cast was amazing. The leading men of Hollywood, John Wayne, Robert Mitchum, Henry Fonda, Richard Burton, and Red Buttons. And I was proud to learn from my grandmother that her kid brother Harvey was a colonel on Eisenhower's staff in some hidden castle plotting the great assault of Operation Overlord. And every time I watched that movie, I felt like I had a stake in it. Now, that image of an invasion of enemy territory is what Jesus taught his disciples to pray for. Thy kingdom come. It's like standing in occupied territory and lifting your hands to heaven and say, Thy kingdom come, forces come, Thy will be done on earth where the problem is. There's no problem in heaven. The problems are all down here. So when we speak about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about your good efforts or building a ladder to heaven. We're talking about the great divine invasion to fix what's wrong with the earth. So Jesus said, you can turn around now because the forces are coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is not a place on a map. It is a breakthrough. It is what happens when God shows up to set things right. It's what life would be like on earth if God were king. And when Jesus showed up, the king had come out of hiding. Strange things began to happen. Now, we hear a lot these days about sleeper cells. And the French have gotten their 911. And the sleeper cells they had been watching, they are now going after. Jesus was a sleeper Savior. He was hidden away for 30 years in nowhere in Nazareth, living the rhythms of an ordinary Jewish life, doing his work as a carpenter and stonemason, which is what the word technon means, and waiting for the day when his time of hiding was over. And he would be called from being a sleeper Savior to being a public Savior. What a controversy it would have been for him to leave his widowed mother and the next brother James. He was the leader of the family. They expected him to stay. But he got a call. It was something that pulled him down to John in the wilderness, and he was baptized there. And then he went out into the desert with no food for 40 days, and people, John probably wondered, had his cousin died out there? And he comes back skinny, famished, but glowing with the victory of overcoming evil. He goes back to Galilee and goes back home. He left Nazareth a second time and went as far east as he could go, right up to the neck of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, that was a fishing village on the north-south royal highway where Peter and Andrew and James and John could sell all the fish. Jesus set up a base of operations that was as close to Gentile territory as he could go without crossing the lake and being in the Decapolis. And Isaiah had prophesied that one day the Messiah was going to live in Jewish territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, but he's going to reach out to the Gentiles. And in Jesus' movement, leaving Nazareth, going down to Capernaum, we see him moving in our direction because all of us are Gentiles. So Jesus says, the long-awaited kingdom for which you have prayed and longed has shown up in a way you have not expected. It has shown up in me. I am the point of the spear pressing into enemy territory. I am a one-man D-Day of Allied forces coming in to crack the Axis and reclaim territory. It's what he meant when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is pressing in on us. It's coming towards us. It's close enough that you can reach out and touch it, and it can touch you, and amazing things can happen. Folks, the first sign of the kingdom of God is hope. I'm probably the last professional when I show up on your doorstep, you got to let me in unless you got a good excuse. I walk into hospital rooms. I walk into jail cells. I walk into nursing homes. I knock on people's doors, and they let me in. And I often find people who, if not despairing, are depressed, and many of whom have lost hope. Sometimes in a hospital room when I leave, I'll say, I didn't come by to hang a bag of antibiotics. I came to give you an IV of hope. And when I go into the darkest places of people's lives where there's despair, where they are sitting and frozen and don't know what to do, I'm looking for the lights. I'm looking for where the light of God is, because Jesus says that those, when he showed up, those who sat in darkness all of a sudden saw the sunrise. And the people who sat in the shadow of death, to them light had dawned. Because we live in a world of anger and despair, and we're to be people of hope. Because we not only know the King, we live inside the kingdom. And our job is to bear the light of Christ everywhere we are so that people can find hope. I'm glad that we've got a whole new generation of SSRI medications. And I'm glad because I got family members who could not survive without antidepressant medication. But I wonder, when upwards of 30 or 35% of America is on some kind of mind-altering medicine, even if prescribed, that maybe the issues are larger than just individual physiology. Maybe the church is missing our opportunity to be a light-bearing, hope-giving people. And so I want to live not just in enthusiasm, but in hope. And folks, my hope is not in hope, and my faith is not in faith. My hope is in God, and my faith is in the God who promises to transform this world in Jesus Christ and has given us a preview in the life of the man from Nazareth. The second sign of the kingdom that Matthew gives us is that Jesus forms a community around himself so they can be witnesses of everything he said and did, so that when he's gone, we've got a community of memory that can validate the stories of Jesus until they are finally written down in our Gospels. If Jesus were here today, he would hire a constant video crew to go with him. And they were the video crew. They were the guys that heard and saw and remembered and told the stories. Jesus wants you to follow him. He doesn't want you to follow a system. He doesn't want you to follow an ethic. He doesn't want you to follow philosophy. He wants you to follow him. Christianity is not so much a system as it is a relationship with a person who is worth following. We are to follow Jesus Christ, to put our footsteps in his footsteps and believe that the living Lord is with us every day. Now, Jesus didn't call these men in the synagogue. He didn't call them in the temple. He called them in their workplace. He walked on the shop floor and said, "You cut off that machine and follow me. You get behind me." They left their boats. They left their families. They had no income coming in. But such was the power and magnetism of Jesus that he reached into Peter and Andrew's heart and squeezed it. I imagine fishing could get kind of boring. I imagine there was something in these men that yearned for a bigger, different, more adventuresome life, even as men do today with their toys and their sports and their trips. I don't know about women, but there's something in a man's heart that wants something bigger, something kind of exciting. We want to slay the dragon and win the damsel and protect the city and, you know, win the gold. And when a man loses touch with that, something in him dies. And I see men that are dying all the time. Can't you see Jesus going down the beach and there's that boat and you follow me. And in the process, you'll be changed and I'll use you to fish for people. And so Simon and Andrew, a set of brothers, left their stuff and walked down the beach. And they're their buddies, James and John, and old man Zebedee in the boat. And they got a bigger fishing operation. They got helpers and a couple of boats. And Jesus says to them, "James and John, do what your buddies have done. Come follow me, and I'll transform you, and I'll use you to fish for people." And they did the unthinkable. They not only left their boats, they left their father. There was a rupture in their family as they began to give up something they knew well for something they did not know at all. And it's called conversion. It's when Christ presses on you to follow him and to give your future to him. And it may mean staying where you are. It may mean something very, very different. For the first sign of the kingdom is that Christ brings light and hope into darkness and despair. The second thing is he calls people to follow him in an adventure of faith where he sets the agenda. And what an agenda it was. He healed the sick. Now, folks, I'll just tell you, I hear complaints about hospitals and doctors, but, you know, this town is blessed with almost incredible medical resources. And I'm privileged to have a little badge that says chaplain. I get to walk in self-hospital and go into ICU and almost anywhere except operating room because my collar and my badge and doors just do like this. And sometimes I stand outside that building and I just think about all the people in there moving around. Hundreds of sick people, People drawing blood. People texting x-rays. It is a hive of activity. It is a humming place. I look in the building and say, Lord, thank you for the money that built this place out of textile mills. Thank you for the doctors that are here. Thank you for all the people that are getting antibiotics and help and healing. Thank you for the chaplains. And it is a healing institution. It's a gift that God has given to this community. And so whatever your criticism, please be grateful. For the people who've spent their whole lives studying it, for the nurses and the orderlies and the helpers and all the people that make that system run 24/7, 365 days a year. I'm just stunned sometimes. But Jesus was not a medical healer. He was full of the Spirit. Can you imagine 2 or 3 days into this when 100 needy people are coming at him? Desperate, wide-eyed, they've heard. Some are on crutches, some are carrying people, some women have near-dead children, and Jesus has to deal with them. How does he do it? He doesn't line them up or line them up by alphabet. The Holy Spirit is telling him what to do. See, before Jesus spoke, he heard. And before he healed, God spoke to him. Before he went somewhere, God told him. He's in intimate touch. Now, when I pray for people, occasionally something will happen. As one little drop of divine love gets through my clogged pipes and drips out on them. It's a big day in my life. But Jesus was an open pipe. There were no limits in him of sin or ignorance or evil or mixed motives. He loved God and he loved people. And when those two connected, the life of God flowed through his hands and words. And while Matthew's not a doctor, he gives us a catalog of all the kinds of things that Jesus healed. And he uses the word all and every and diverse over and over and over. And this was still within the lives of some of the eyewitnesses. So Matthew's not blowing smoke at us. He's saying that wherever Jesus went, people were made whole. Now they went back to the village, and they may have died of a stroke the next week. But for that short time, everyone who came to Christ was made whole. Such is the power of the kingdom at ground level. The gifts of the Holy Spirit flowing through Jesus, of wisdom and discernment and power. Not a system. Every time somebody came to Jesus, he had to listen to the Father again. And he had to love and to listen and to pray. It wasn't a system. It was a relationship custom fitted for each sick person. Jesus did not heal everyone in Palestine. Jesus did heal everyone that came to him. That was a historical reality. It was not a fraud the church could have pushed out on the culture had it not happened and there been eyewitnesses. No wonder the crowds came. 2 weeks ago, we had a female African-American pastor visit us on Sunday morning, and her name is Audrey Boozer. And Audrey has severe, severe asthma, and she came and surprised me. She was in another district. She said, I want to come to your church today. And I said, we're having communion. I sat down with her for 20 minutes, and she was coughing, and she almost couldn't talk to us. So after the service, we had her kneel here, and I grabbed 5 people, and we just prayed. After a couple of minutes, we said, Audrey, what's up? She says, I feel warmth in my chest, and so we prayed again. And she left, and 2 days later, I called her, and she'd quit coughing and could breathe again. And I called her this past Wednesday, and I said, Audrey, I haven't seen much results lately, and you gave us some encouragement. So how long did it last? She said, well, it lasted for a week. And I said, what happened? She says, my niece sneezed on me, and I've got the flu. Now, folks, I don't understand that. I do know that an African-American female pastor has the same training I do, noticed the next day that something was different. And it was different for a week. Until she got whacked again by human frailty. Jesus went through a learning curve. He didn't know how to do this. He had to learn. Can you imagine the disciples? One day they're counting fish, and the next day they're watching the impossible happen on a regular basis. I want to close with one of my favorite stories. But I want you to remember that when the kingdom gets close, it kindles hope in the hopeless, and it calls people to follow Christ and to do it together. And it opens us to an interactive relationship with the Holy Spirit where marvelous things sometimes happen. They are not under our control, and when they do happen, it's always a surprise to me. Now listen to this closing story. Late one evening, a theology professor and physician sat working on the next day's lectures. He shuffled papers on his desk that had been put there by his housekeeper. He was throwing them in the wastebasket when a magazine not addressed to him but delivered to his office by mistake caught his eye. It fell open to an article titled, "The Needs of the Congo Mission." He began reading, but then was consumed by these words, "The need is great here. We have no one to work in the northern province of Gabon in central Congo. It is my prayer as I write this article that God will lay a hand on one on whom already the Master's eyes have been cast, and that he or she shall be called to this place to help us." The professor closed his magazine and wrote in his diary, "My search is over." He gave himself to the Congo. His name was Dr. Albert Schweitzer. He was a world-class organist, a world-class physician, and a world-class New Testament scholar. He was a Renaissance man and the toast of Europe. That little article, hidden in a periodical intended for someone else, was placed by accident in Schweitzer's mailbox. By chance, his housekeeper put it on his desk. By chance, he noticed the title, which leapt up at him. By chance, hardly. "The Providence of God, the Call of Jesus Christ, Follow Me." And he did. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer published his review of the historical Jesus. He ended that justly famous book with a testimony of what it means to become a follower. And here are his words. "He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside. He speaks to us the same word, Follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they must pass through in his fellowship, and as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is." Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. And he is messing with people. Will you follow him? Will you become his student in the ways and means of the kingdom? Will your life be drawn into something much larger and more dangerous than you planned for yourself? Deep inside me is that little 9-year-old listening to those old soldiers, and something's stirring in me that I wanted to be part of something big and something good and something worthy of a man's life. And you know, I think God has answered that prayer. Our hymn is a hymn for healing. And you are not required to come to this altar during this hymn and the litany that follows. But if you wish, this communion rail is open. Please stand for hymn number 262.